We'll be continuing on in Colossians this morning. Last Sunday, finished chapter 1, and I intend to go on in chapter 2 this morning, Colossians chapter 2. We'll read the first 7 verses. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So Paul here continues to speak about his ministry. And he expresses some hopes and some concerns. And we saw in last Sunday's sermon, the goal of a faithful ministry, I believe under one heading I said, was to lead people to Christ, to find life, and to lead people on in Christ to achieve maturity. Both of those are the goal of a faithful ministry. And in bringing believers to maturity, here we have in this portion some of the characteristics of that maturity, what it should look like. Well, in the very first verse, he talks about a concern, and so I want to look at his concern here. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Well, he wants them to know that he has an active concern. He calls it a great struggle, and it's the same word that's translated striving in the first chapter at the very end, verse 29, striving. He says, on your behalf. So he's got a struggle and striving on their behalf, and three groups make up those who benefit from his struggles here: the two churches and those who have never personally seen him before. So of the two churches, he's talking about Colossae. He says, I want you, Colossians. And then he's talking about the church in Laodicea. He mentions it there. But his concerns for those two churches are the same concerns we would have for our church. Threats against their well-being, those are the same threats for every church. The church of Laodicea, for instance, where do we hear of that again? We hear of that church in Revelation 3. So here he's mentioning his concern in verse 1 of our text today about Laodicea, and by the time we get to Revelation 3 and John's vision there, the Lord Jesus said in verse 15, I know your works, speaking to the church in Laodicea. You're neither hot or cold. I would that you were either cold or hot, but so, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich and I've prospered and I have need of nothing, not realizing that you're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. They didn't even realize it. They thought they were doing well, the church at Laodicea. Now, how much time has transpired before the Lord Jesus lays this on their doorstep, I don't know. But here in our text today, Paul says, I have a struggle for you, Colossians and you Laodiceans. and I have concern, great concern, on your behalf. So he wants these churches to know that he cares deeply for their well-being, for their progress, for the path they're on, and even for those whose interaction with him has been indirect. They've never seen him personally before. Well, we go into verse 2, and we see there's a threefold purpose for his concerns for them. The first one that we have is that their hearts may be encouraged. I guess it kind of took me a little bit by surprise, because I would say, if someone were to say, what would you guess would be Paul's concern for the church at Colossae and Laodicea? I would think, well, he's probably concerned they're going to go off into idolatry, or he's concerned they're going to go back into their feudal way of life, being Gentiles or something like that. But no, he says his concern here is their hearts would be encouraged. That ought to say something to us. That's a pretty high priority in the mind of such an apostle, that their hearts would be encouraged. That's positive, spoken positively. What's the negative implication there? It is discouragement abounds. And in our day, I say that's the application. If we're to read this portion here, we're to apply it to our own selves. In our day, discouragement abounds. And it would be my concern for this church that your hearts be encouraged. That's what I, as a pastor, would learn from the apostle here. What's good for an apostle's got to be good for any shepherd of any church, that your hearts would be encouraged, that we not fall into the mindset, what's the use? Discouragement abounds. Look for people in the congregation that might be downcast, who are thinking, well, what's the use? Why bother? The do not try, do not dare attitude. It's discouragement. Moses said to the Lord at the burning bush, choose someone else. I've got problems. The spies in the day of preceding the taking of Canaan, they came back, and what did they do? They discouraged everybody to the point they wanted to stone Moses. All of those guys that had gone into the promised land, it's everything that God said it was, except, and then on they go with their discouragements. The cities are real fortified. There's giants that live there. We can't go up against those people. Discouragement, you see? In Ezra's day, the exiles returned back to rebuild the temple. And they were discouraged by the people in the land and frightened. In Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah 6 and verse 9 tells us, all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. It's a tactic of the enemy. It's a tactic of the enemy for you and for me. Discouragement. What's the use? Why try? Don't dare to do it. I've got all these issues. Not me, Lord. Discouragement. That your hearts would be encouraged and not discouraged. Did you ever notice, perhaps, when you read through the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 20, there were exemptions in the day of battle? And it's kind of surprising that some of those exemptions for a soldier listed there weren't all that important, to at least a Western mind. He says in that place, if anyone has built a house and he hasn't dedicated it yet, he could be exempt from battle that day, because you might die in battle and someone else will have to come along and dedicate your house. doesn't seem all that important to me. And then he says, if anyone is engaged to a wife, but he's not married yet, you can be exempt from the day of battle because you might die in battle and someone else marry your wife that you're engaged to. Or if someone's planted a vineyard, you haven't eaten the fruit of it yet. It was a big enough deal that you could get out of the battle because you might die and someone else come along and eat the fruit of your vineyard. Now, I don't know what to make of all of that, but there was an exemption that struck me, and that is, who is the man that's afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house. Why? Are you scared? You scared before the battle? It's okay. You can go back home. Don't hang around here. Why is that? So that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. Discouragement spreads. It's a heart matter, isn't it? This idea of discouragement and encouragement. It runs deep. Discouragement, when courage fails. That's all the word really means when you break it down. When bodies fail, hearts could be encouraged if someone were to come along and encourage that person. Death and bereavement can be faced with an encouraged heart. Difficulties and disappointments and tragedies, they're endless. We're disappointed in people and circumstances, things that we face. But they can be faced whenever hearts are encouraged. So it's a very needed ministry in the church, and I need to be better at it, encouraging people. Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. That's what they called the guy. We need more Barnabases in our church. To the Thessalonians, Paul said, we urge you, brethren, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. You remember Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's classic? Hopeful was the name of an individual, and he was a friend of Christian. They were on their way to the promised land from the city of destruction. And Hopeful was an encouragement to Christian all along the way. You read the account, it's one account after another. And they finally reached the river at the end before the celestial city. They've got to cross over the river. It's death, that's the allegory, the river of death. And so crossing the river at the end of their journey, it's said there that Hopeful did everything he could to keep Christian's head above the water. That's encouragement. He said, brother, I see the gate and men standing by to receive us. And Christian said, they're there to receive you, brother, not me. My sins are going to sink me yet. He said, these troubles and distresses that you go through, this is Hopeful. These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God has forsaken you, but are sent to try you whether you will call to mind that which before you have received of His goodness and live upon Him in your distresses. What an encouraging word. Because you reach those seasons, those times, and you want to sink. But here was this one Hopeful reminding him, God hasn't forsaken you. These are just set here to test you, to see if you'll remember all the good things you've had already at his hand. So that's the first concern here. I said there were three of them. That their hearts may be encouraged. The second one, unity. That your hearts will be knit together in love. These are concerns for an apostle. They're concerns for a pastor. Knit together is the phrase right there. It's taken, I believe, from the idea of a garment. The church is comprised of individual threads. Each one of you could be viewed that way, as an individual thread, intentionally woven together to complete the whole, a fabric, all different colors and all, knit together, woven, lives intertwined. I mean, we wouldn't even know each other if it wasn't for the cause of Christ, probably. Acts 4, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, knit together. So his concern is that they would be stuck together. And so, I mean, in view of real Christian experience, church experience in a fallen world, is there any issue more important for the well-being of the church than this one? That they're unified as Christians in Christ. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's Colossians 3 when we get there. The psalm writer said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Don't you know it? It is good and it is really pleasant to have unity. There's nothing like it. He says it's like the precious oil on the head. It's like the dew on the mountain. And he describes these things. And there, he says, the Lord commands the blessing. A church that is unified is under the blessing of God. A church that is not unified can't expect to be under the blessing of God. It's there the Lord commands the blessing. In chapter 2, later on in this very chapter, in verse 19, the whole body nourished and knit together, there's that phrase again, through its joints and ligaments. The joints and the ligaments in a natural human body hold it together, and that's kind of adding to this idea of a fabric knit together with threads and all of that. And you know how it is. If we didn't have ligaments and those kinds of things, our bones would fall apart. I mean, it'd just be a pile of bones. It holds the whole thing together. It's all attached. It's not separate or independent. You cut off an arm and it doesn't take long before that thing is dead. At least in the apostles' day, there was no such thing as reattachment surgery or something like that. It was gone. And so it's attached. It's got to be attached. So knit together, tightly knit together. When a thread comes loose on a garment, what happens? On a piece of material. A thread comes loose, a hole starts. If nothing is done, if it's not patched or anything like that, a hole starts. And then if it's left unattended, that thread spreads, that loose thread spreads, and the whole garment can be unraveled, just come apart. The seams. So it's very important, this idea of unity. In love, he says. That's the atmosphere where unity's found. In a group of people that love one another. Those who have experienced the love of God and saving grace will love one another. So here's this unity in love. Jesus said it was his commandment that we love one another as he loved us. And in fact, people recognize you're a disciple if you have love for one another. This idea of unity, I mean, what does it mean? Well, it means at least agreed in truth. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul appealed to them there by the Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's at least intellectual agreement. Not divided, not separated. All these different opinions. I don't agree with you on that. And before you know it, the thread is loose, and if it continues, the garment unravels. It's at least that, of the same mind and same judgment. To the Philippians, Paul said, "Complete my joy of being of the same mind by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and intent on one purpose." That's unity. Having the same love, that brings the heart into it. So it's not just an intellectual thing, it's a heart matter as well. So, knit together in love. That's the second one of his concerns. And then the third one is full assurance. He says, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Paul piles up words in his sentences. You ever notice that? It's like he gives something, then there's a comma, and he keeps going, and then a comma, and when he gets done, you know, you've got to stop and say, well, now, wait a minute, how do I paraphrase this? Have you ever asked someone, can you just paraphrase this verse? I've got a mental block. I don't know what he's saying here. I've had to do that before, and some other pastor will say, well, yeah, he's saying this in one concise little phrase. Okay, now I get it. Well, full assurance, the ultimate purpose of a faithful ministry is that believers might know the revelation of God in Christ himself. That's what he's saying. That's where full assurance is found. A lot of people don't have any assurance and they struggle with assurance because they're not pursuing Jesus. Full assurance is found in him. Intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He's the one that the mystery, and I said last Sunday, mystery is not something that's impossible to figure out or understand in the New Testament context. Mystery is something that was hidden before, but now it's made known. It's been revealed. But we get off track when our focus is on ourselves. We start looking inward on our feelings, on our efforts, and those kinds of things. Then we lose assurance. Paul said the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, the focus isn't on me. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, is the song. Not blessed assurance, my performance is fine. The focus is outside of myself. Hebrews 6 says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise, the promises. Full assurance. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Full assurance. Faith is tied to that, faith in Christ. And verse 3 tells us he's the buried treasure in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge to be sought for, to be mined out. All the believer needs to lead a life that's pleasing to God is found in Christ Jesus. He's the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Well, those are his concerns there early on, that their hearts may be encouraged, they'd be knit together in love, and they'd have the full assurance of not knowing Christ himself. And then we get to verse 4, and we've got a warning issued. And that warning is avoid delusion. He says, I say this, that is the previous verses, so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Persuasive arguments in the NAS. The ESV says plausible arguments. And that's probably a valid understanding of that verse right there. There are plenty of dangers that have some degree of plausibility to them. And by the time you couple those with the art of persuasive speech, you have a real danger for the church. And Paul is concerned that the church not be deluded with these persuasive / plausible arguments. And it's the same today as it was back then. It wasn't too long ago that we were faced with a heresy in regard to the book of Galatians and a Bible study happening in the book of Galatians. And as it turns out, the heresy was one that was advanced earlier, let me see, in 1984, I think it was, in some of our liberal seminaries. And it was entitled, if you were to look it up on the internet, The New Perspective on the Apostle Paul. And it, among other things, was a new, from 1984 or so, these people boasted of a new understanding of how Paul viewed the churches in the book of Galatians. And these guys, these seminary people, understood it, but 2,000 years worth of previous historical understanding and orthodox view of Paul and the book of Galatians was wrong. And in the end, it boils down to justification by faith. And the final conclusion was Paul and our understanding of justification by faith in Paul's letters was wrong. What he really meant was these Gentiles were just being brought into covenant relationship under Judaism. And it undermined all of the idea of justification by faith. And it's being taught in seminaries and embraced in churches that are falling victim to some plausibility and persuasive speech. So that happens today even as well as in the past. Paying too much attention to fine-sounding arguments. Jesus said, see to it that no one misleads you. And he said that to the disciples. And he spoke of the possibility even the elect could be misled. In Acts 20, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. To the Roman church, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. That is, listeners are carried away by eloquence and skill in presenting their case, and the church is led astray, deceived. And we shouldn't be surprised, because the devil was all about that from the very beginning. The very first pair, Adam and Eve, in a sinless world, a utopia. Satan, the serpent, deceived Eve by his craftiness. And Paul applied that to the Corinthian church, and he said, I was afraid that as that happened, so your minds would be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to who? To Christ. He's at the center. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let no one deceive you with empty words, Paul to the Ephesians. Paul to Timothy, Spirit says explicitly in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. To the Thessalonians, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they didn't receive a love of the truth so as to be saved, and for this reason God gives them over to a deluding influence and they believe what is false. You see, that's a real danger over and over again, the apostle to all these different churches and in these different letters. And finally, he warned Timothy in the second letter, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. So we've got this warning in verse 4 sent, just stuck right in the middle of our text today. Don't be persuaded with these plausible, high-sounding arguments that lead you away from the centrality of Christ Jesus. Then in verse 5, we see Paul's reason for rejoicing over them. Not only, he was not just concerned for them, there was reason for rejoicing over the church in Colossae. He was encouraged, as an apostle can be encouraged. He was encouraged by some things there in that church. Verse 5, for even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit. That sounds kind of strange. It's not an out-of-body experience here. He's simply saying, like we would say in our day and age, my heart is with you. I can't be there, but my heart's with you. He said the same thing to the Corinthians, though I'm absent in body, I'm present with you in spirit. My heart is with you in this. Sympathetic concern, even though my circumstances prohibit me from being right there with you in it. Rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So he commends them for some things. And the first thing he commends them for in regard to their solid spiritual condition that he rejoices in is, in the NAS, good discipline. But the margin says good order. And I believe the ESV says good order. It's a military term. And that's a proper translation of that word because literally every other place that it appears in the New Testament, it's translated order. So he's rejoicing in their orderly manner, their good order, their rank and file, however you want to put it, in their life and in their worship. And not only that, in their stability. Now, those are two things that would cause any pastor to rejoice in a congregation. When he knows of the people in his congregation and he sees that they are disciplined, ordered in their Christian life, and they're stable, ordered and stable. You see, that's worth striving for. It's not just about producing converts. It's about seeing them go on in Christ Jesus in disciplined order and stability. Stable Christians. Solid. Founded on the rock, we heard this morning. It's literally firmness, steadfastness. That's reason to rejoice in. Therefore, he says, he goes on to say, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Here's a worthy lifestyle. It's not enough to begin. That's what I'm saying here. We've got to continue. It's stability. It's continuing on. It's order. It's discipline. It's going on. It's maturing. It's not enough to just start the Christian faith. We must continue. And the only way we continue is centered around Christ, founded on Christ, progressing in Christ. That's the only way. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Received, what does that mean? As you have received. Well, to receive something is to accept it and not reject it. If the postman comes to your door and he's got a certified letter, you either receive it or you don't. You got a sign for it. It has nothing to do with the contents of that letter. He doesn't care what's in the letter. The post office doesn't care what's in the letter. All they care about is that you received it. You signed for it. You took it. Received as compared to rejected, turned away, dismissed, not acceptable, unsatisfactory, not received. Well, we make things harder than we need to in regard to salvation. It's a biblical term. Do you receive the Lord Jesus or not? So how does that look? We're told that he came to his own people. They did not receive him. They turned him away. They rejected him. They said in the end, crucify him. They didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, we read in John chapter 1, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the power to become children of God. So there's received in the heart, believed. So how does that look, I say? Well, at first, at the very beginning, it's got to be received as true. To receive Christ, Jesus, is to receive him as true. What he says about himself in the Bible. Do you believe it's true? He said he came from heaven. He said he was the Son of God. He said all he ever did was what God wanted him to do. He said all of these things about himself. Do you believe it? Do you receive it? Do you think it's true? What is said about him? We just read and preached through a few sermons ago a great set of verses that were dealing about Christ Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the Creator. He was there at the beginning. Do you believe that stuff? Yes. You know, people say, I don't know, others can believe it. I won't fault them, but I don't believe it. You see, that's simply not receiving him on that level. You don't believe the things that were said about him is true. You don't believe what he said about himself is true. You can't make it to heaven unless you do that at the very beginning. The account given concerning him. Do you believe when he was born there were angels present singing to the glory of God? I mean, do you believe a woman without a man had a baby? And some people say, man, I can't get there. That's too far out there, you Christians. They reject it. They don't receive it as being true. And then, do you receive him personally? Do you embrace with your heart those things? You know, okay, I believe those things are true. And I believe those things are true as they concern me. When he died on the cross and said, it's finished, I lay down my life for the sins of many. I believe that was for me. I embrace it with my heart. Receive the Lord Jesus. And then receive as the ruler of life in practical experience. The Bible says here that He's Lord. As you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. Do you think He can be Savior but not Lord? That's not the terminology of the Bible. It's obedience. The Lord is the one who gives the orders. Christ as Savior secures the right to rule your life. That's biblical Christianity. Jesus is Lord, and we've entered into His Lordship. We receive Him as being true on the level of what the Bible says about Him, and I embrace all of that as my own. He's my Savior. Will I now say, no, you can't lay down rules for me to obey? You can't tell me how to live my life? That's not biblical. Christ is Lord, and we enter into His Lordship. His demands are authoritative. We're slaves. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Gladly a slave. Put my ear on the doorpost and drive an awl through it, like the Bible says. For the slave that says, I won't go out and be free, I like my master. When Paul the Apostle, before he became Paul the Apostle, was Saul of Tarsus and was struck down on the road to Damascus, blinded by the light, hearing the voice from heaven, what did he say? Who are you, Lord? He recognized Christ as Lord. Peter preaching to Cornelius says there in chapter 10 of Acts, he was preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And then in parentheses, Luke says, He is Lord of all. You realize? It's like he just had to throw that in there. Peace through Jesus Christ, but unless you get it wrong, parentheses, He is Lord of all. You Gentiles. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So this idea that's floating around in some churches, some circles, some liberal churches, you can have Christ as Savior, but it's optional whether or not you make Him Lord. That's not biblical. That's a heresy. If Christ is Savior, He has purchased the right to rule you. So Paul says to the Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That is, your allegiance to Him, your loyalty to Him. Your walk needs to be in Him. Receiving Christ is not the end. It's the beginning. It's at the start. You receive Christ Jesus and then you walk in Him. I mean, that's what a walk is, isn't it? You walk, you go your way. You walk, you go down a path. Joe and I have gone on walks on the path, the trail. You go on a path. It's an intentional course of life. It's a direction with a destination in mind. You're progressing. You're moving on. We continue on with a lifestyle of loyalty to Christ because we are now in Christ. He saved us. Let the Lord Jesus establish your values, guide your thinking, direct your conduct. That's what it means to have Him as Lord. So, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Then in verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. This is simple Christianity right here. This is growth and progress. He says firmly rooted, and this example is taken from horticulture. It's putting down roots, not being easily uprooted. Some trees have shallow roots, and they're the ones that the wind blows over. But those that are firmly rooted, they've seen many storms. A big old oak tree, and it's still there. And this word that is translated firmly rooted in the NAS is many places also translated founded, and stands for a foundation. And those that are Greek scholars, they tell me that the sense of this word here is it's once accomplished. You've been firmly rooted, done. You've been firmly founded, planted, done. Not has to happen again and again and again. You've got these roots. They're put down. You're stable, you're firm, you're planted, you're founded. Well, a foundation isn't laid just as an end in itself. No one puts down a foundation and everybody comes and admires their foundation and they build a tent on the site. The foundation is there with the intent that a building is going to go on it, go up on it. And so we have being built up in Him. So it's firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. The foundation is put down once for all. And then the Greek guys tell me that this being built up in Him is presently realized. It's day by day by day. You're being built up. So it's progress on the foundation that was once laid. That's kind of the idea here in what Paul is saying. And this idea of an edification being built up in Him, it's taken from construction, whereas the first one was taken from horticulture. And it's the building up of the church, and that's a big deal to the apostle. He says, let all things be done for edification, for building up. That was his word to the Corinthian church in chapter 14, under all of this idea of Christian liberty and how to worship and speaking in tongues and all of that. Let everything be done for building up. And in Ephesians 4 and the offices of ministries and things like that, it's for the equipping of saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. The household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the cornerstone. We already heard this morning of the foundation the building is on. So building up and settled, established in your faith are the words that he uses here. That's the result of sticking to their roots and being built up. They won't be easily dissuaded. They won't be moved out of place. They're immovable in their confidence, established in your faith. That's growth and progress. That's simple Christianity there. You've been founded. There's roots put down once and for all. Now be built up. It's progress. And then one last word. He says, just as you were instructed, be teachable. You ever met someone that's so stubborn you can't teach them anything? They hold to things and aren't willing to be persuaded by multiple examples of the other side? Be teachable. It's an asset. Paul said to the Thessalonians, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by the word of mouth or by letter from us. Teachable. Overflowing with gratitude. Abundant thankfulness. Someone said among the commentators that I read, bursting with thankfulness. I wish that could be said about me more than it is. Bursting with thankfulness. One guy said, the cup that runs over is beyond controversy full. It can't run over unless it's full. It's got to be full, and then it runs over. Overflowing with gratitude. The voice of thanksgiving speaks without ceasing of the goodness of God, marvels at His mercy. Someone said it's the native tongue of every believer, even the weakest, as we rehearse that everything we have is a gift from God. So the summary, as you received, so walk. As you were rooted, be built up. As you were taught, be established in the truth. And be overflowing with gratitude in all of it. Well, amen. Centered on Christ.